Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll read the entire chapter together. 2 Corinthians 8. This is God's holy and inspired word. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed, he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of your boasting, of our boasting on your behalf. We'll read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is verses 10 through 15. 10 through 15. And we'll read those verses again. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient or profitable or beneficial for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. And really, the year ago belongs with the before, who have begun a year ago, so previously, not only to do, but also to be forward, not only to begin to do something, but also to be eager to do it, is the idea. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it. He says you are eager to do it. Now do it. Finish it. and that's the idea of the word perform, finish, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance or completion also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. And he's saying there that there's really two things, two qualifications for acceptable giving. One, that it come from a willing mind, what he calls in the next chapter a cheerful giving, and that it be done according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality or fairness, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want. And he means you supply their want now, and then when you're needy, they'll be there to supply your want, that there may be equality or fairness. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. This is our third sermon in this beginning section in this chapter. Last Sunday, we looked at the example of the Macedonian Christians, the churches in Macedonia that would have been Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, and perhaps some other congregations. We set down six principles in that sermon, the first from verse 5, that they gave not just as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. That's the beginning. That's the foundation for all true, worshipful, sincere giving. That one realizes, I belong to Christ. I give myself. We present ourselves a living sacrifice of praise to Him. Romans chapter 12. So first they gave themselves. Second, they gave by the power of and in response to the grace of God. So in verse 1, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And this grace was their liberality or their generosity that Paul describes in the following verses. As they gave, they were mindful of other believers. That's the third principle here. And so their giving is called at the end of verse 4, the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They gave mindful of the fact that they were in fellowship with the saints in Jerusalem and that they served them by this giving. Then fourth, we saw this principle that they gave sacrificially. That is, they gave above and beyond what someone might have expected. So he says in verse 2, in great trial of affliction and from their deep poverty, out of the abundance of their joy, they abounded in liberality, in riches of liberality. So they gave sacrificially. They gave up some of their own comforts so that they could give to the church in Judea. And then they gave without being prompted or prodded. You see that at the end of verse 3. They were willing of themselves. They didn't need the exhortation that Paul is bringing to the church here at Corinth. They did it willingly without being prompted and prodded. And in fact, and this is the sixth thing, they looked for opportunities to give even more. So in verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take it, they urged Paul to take the gift that they had prepared. So there's the example of Macedonia. And then this morning, we looked at another example, which is also our experience. And that's in verse 9. The example of Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. And Paul calls that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you know it. You know it. Not just because you've observed it now as a moral example, but you know it from your own experiences, those who are the objects of the grace of God, and your own experience of the blessings of salvation being lifted from your beggarly state as sinners to the glories of fellowship with God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we respond to the example of Macedonia and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we know? How do we respond in giving? But even more than that, how are you responding in your heart to what Macedonia has done and to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that you know? What we could say, what do you feel in your heart? How has God's Word worked within you? Are you filled with gratitude for the grace of God? Are you filled with a desire to give? A desire to, as Paul puts it here, be complete in this grace, to grow in the grace of giving. You see, the privilege that is ours to be able to give. You resolve to be more faithful in your giving. Do you feel conviction over your failure in this area? If that last is true, then remember this. Don't be moved by guilt to give. Be moved by gratitude to give. That's the point of verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the church at Corinth. They've heard from Paul about the church at Macedonia. And this grace has been bestowed and completed in the church at Macedonia. But in them it hasn't. And now they've heard about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've experienced, definitely know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are they feeling? Well, these things, right? Gratitude, desire to give, conviction, resolve. And now Paul comes to them, in the words of the text this evening, after holding up Macedonia, and their experience of the grace of God. And he, as it were, finally comes to the exhortation. Do it. The call to action. Perform it. You've expressed a desire. Now, he says, finish what you've done. Or put your money where your mouth is. That's really what he's saying in these verses. And that will be our theme. Putting your money where your mouth is. Notice first the calling. Second the purpose. And then third the benefit. Now before we look at the exhortation itself here, I want to say a couple of things about the situation and Paul's approach to the situation in Corinth. In regard to the situation, the first thing to see is this, that the Corinthians had made a promise and commitment a year earlier. You remember that the churches in Judea, for some reason, maybe because of famine or perhaps because of persecution, were economically challenged. The Christians there in Judea were suffering in poverty, and Paul, on his missionary journey, was commissioned by the apostles in Jerusalem to remember the poor, and so he went and he published on his missionary journeys to the different churches the need of the churches in Judea. Macedonia, the churches in Macedonia, despite their own poverty, when they heard about this need, voluntarily, without being pushed, collected and gave. And that really, that generosity was a gift that the churches in Macedonia were known for. Think of Philippi. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 talks about the fact that as he went on his missionary journeys, there were none that gave to him for the support of the work of the ministry except the church at Philippi. They're very mindful of this. In contrast, the situation in Corinth was very different. They too had promised, and that's the mention in verse 10 of a year ago, and they're being forward a year ago, or they're being earnest or diligent a year ago. So Paul had come to the church at Corinth. He had not specifically asked for a collection, but he had reported to them about the poverty that was there in Jerusalem. And as soon as they heard of it, they were very vocal in their desire, earnest in their desire to help the churches at Jerusalem. They looked at one another and they said, yes, yes, this is an important need. We as a church have prosperity. Let us help the saints in Jerusalem. We'll put together a gift for you to take back to them. Now, a year later, Paul is coming back to the congregation in Corinth, and he knows that they haven't done this. And he has previously prompted them to do this. So, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, he speaks of when they come together on the first day of the week, every one of them laying aside as God has prospered him, so that there'd be no gathering when I come. So this is not the first time he's had to remind them of this. That's the situation. They haven't followed through on their word. They haven't finished what they started. They haven't put their money where their mouth was. That's the situation. Now, I want to say some things about Paul's approach to this situation. And really, it starts with the last verse of the previous chapter that I called attention to last week. And this morning, Paul's rejoicing at his confidence in the saints in Corinth. And he brings that up again later in this chapter, verse 22, the great confidence which I have in you. And you see that in the text in this way, that he begins in verse 10 by saying, herein I give my advice. He doesn't say, herein I demand as an apostle that you do this. But it's very pastoral. He's very pastoral in his approach. He speaks well of Corinth. And this speaks well of Corinth. Often we give them negative press. And if you read 1 Corinthians and you read about all the things that needed to be addressed in Corinth, you understand that. But the beauty about the church in Corinth was this, that on account of God's grace in their midst, and on account of the honesty of the word of God that came to them in the exhortations of the Apostle Paul, they not only felt guilty and were convicted, but they repented. You see that here, even in verse 7, he says they abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and in knowledge. And you see that in 1 Corinthians. But then notice what he says. They abound also in all diligence and in your love to us. And those were problems in 1 Corinthians. They've been listening. Same with the issue of discipline in the church at Corinth. So that Paul had to say, well, you've listened too well. Now this person is repentant. Bring them back into the fold so that they're not overcome with sorrow in the grief over their sin. And that's why Paul has this confidence in them and this joy regarding the church at Corinth. Because not only does he see this in them, but he has a confidence in the work of God's grace and the power of God's word. And I think that's very important for us to remember. That's the confidence that we ought to have in the people of God too. Paul appeals here to the grace of God at work in them, their experience of the grace of God. That's especially important as we raise our children as the covenant seed. And we believe that God works by His grace in them. We don't say, you idiot, to our children. No, we say, the child of God doesn't behave this way. And we appeal to the grace of God. We put our confidence in the power of God's grace and His Word. So that's Paul's approach. Also, this about his approach, he's very helpful. He's very helpful. That's the whole point in the last part of the chapter, as well as verse 6, when he says that he's going to send Titus to complete or to finish this grace in them. Right? They had this gift of liberality and generosity, but it was only there in their earnest expression and desire. And now he's going to send Titus to help them to implement this, as it were. He's going to send Titus to, as it were, do the administrative stuff, to come alongside them, to help them. And again, we see something about the manner of the apostle in his exhortation. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, "We were among you like mothers who nurse their children, gentle." And don't you see that here in Paul? But then there's one other thing about Paul's approach here, and it's this, that the issue here is not the money. The issue here is not the money. He's not concerned about the money, the amount of the gift. But verse 8, this is to prove the sincerity of their love, to test or to demonstrate that their love is sincere. They've expressed the love for the church in Judea in its need. And now Paul says, you put your money where your mouth is, and your love is sincere. Your love is real. It's not about the amount of money, and that comes out in verse 12 when he says, what's needed is a willing mind. And then you give according to the amount that God's given you. The willing mind, the cheerful giver. That's what Paul is concerned about here. But there is here, and we have to see that this evening in verse 11, an imperative, a demand. He gives it as advice, and he gives it, verse 8, he says, not by commandment, but it's still an imperative. This is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, he says, perform or complete the doing of it. A couple things about that imperative. First of all, we see this, that even though this is a grace, this generosity, this liberality, is a grace that's worked in them. Verse 1, he speaks of it as the grace of God bestowed on the church at Macedonia. Even though it's a grace that must be completed in them by God's grace, still there is the imperative, still there is the command. He wants them to do this out of thankfulness. He wants them to be cheerful givers. But still there is the imperative. The imperatives and the demands do not contradict that salvation is by grace, or that our good works are by the grace of God. And that really addresses the error of antinomianism, the idea that because everything is by grace, we don't need to be told what to do. As though the doing is just some kind of spontaneous result. Yes, our doing is a result of the grace of God. But it's not true to say this: tell us what Christ has done and don't tell me what I must do. Now here you have it in the clearest terms, what Christ has done. Verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And you have here the doing it out of thankfulness and doing it out of cheerfulness and doing it in response to the grace of God. That's what Paul wants. He doesn't want them to simply give out of duty. He doesn't want to give them to give because they're compelled to do it. He doesn't want them to give because they feel guilty about this. He doesn't want it to be forced. But still, there is the imperative. Still the demand. And the point is this, that the grace of God does not annul the imperatives of Scripture, or the duties that are required of us. And second, That means this, that the Christian's response to the demand of scriptures is not, oh, more of my duty, more of what I must do. Rather, with the psalmist, the believer responds to the demands of the Word of God something like this. How love I thy law? It's my meditation all the day. Or, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light upon my pathway. And when the believer responds that way, he's recognizing that without the guidelines, the demands of the Word of God, he wouldn't know what to do. We wouldn't know what to do. Because our flesh does the opposite. And we realize that there's always more in the area of obedience that we could do. That we need to grow in obedience. Just think of the issue at hand here. Giving. Giving. Is it enough to simply hear that God has given His Son for us? Don't we need direction in this area? And we do. Because what will we do if there's no direction given? Well, this is a private matter in our lives, so we'll try to, as it were, get away with as little as possible, won't we? That's our flesh. That's our inclination. Or we'll do something like Ananias and Sapphira, and we'll keep back for ourselves and make it look like we're generous. Or like the Corinthians, we'll make a commitment. We'll have wonderful words expressing our earnestness, but we won't follow through. We'll go to the congregational meeting. We'll vote on the budget. We'll have our sympathy for a particular cause. But nobody knows what I put in that bag. You see, we need to be demanded. We need to be directed by the Word of God. And the apostle puts the imperative here to stir up obedience in the child of God in this area of Christian living and of worship. That's what this is. And to keep the Corinthian Christians and us faithful to our word, to keep us to our word, so that in areas of financial commitment to the cause of the kingdom, we finish what we started. We keep our word. You see, benevolence must go far beyond sympathy and words. Benevolence must go far beyond sympathy and words and even earnestness. Corinth had all that. Sympathy with the churches in Judea. Words, we'll take care of them. Earnestness, we want to do this. But there was no action. They didn't follow through. You remember how James talks about this in James chapter 2, and he's speaking here in a very interesting context of faith without works being dead. And here's his illustration. James chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And then this illustration. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You see what James is saying? Someone comes to your door, someone in the congregation has a need, they're destitute. And notice how he describes that. They're naked. And they don't have daily food. It's very obvious. And you say, oh, you poor thing. I wish you were warm. I wish you were clothed. I wish you were filled. God bless you. And you send them on their way. Now that's something like what Corinth had done. Yeah, that's a great cause. We'll take a collection for it. We'll get this together, Paul. We've got this. And they never followed through. on their word. And of course, this applies to more than just giving, doesn't it? And that's the point in James. Faith without works is dead. Verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had far more than good intentions and kind words. He didn't look on us in our pitiful state and say, you need forgiveness. I hope there's someone that will make that possible for you. No, he came. He took the burden of our poverty and our sin on his own shoulders. He did everything that was necessary. He took every necessary step to relieve us of our poverty. And Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, now, follow that. Do that. Now, there's one other thing about the calling here, and that's in verse 12. And really, it's a principle that adds to the ones that we considered last week. And it's the principle of proportionate giving. It's not the only place that you find it in Scripture, but notice how that's put here in verse 12. If there be first a willing mind, that is, if someone is willing to give, then this is the rule that they must follow as they give. It is accepted or acceptable that a man give according to that he hath, and not according to that he hath not. And really, this is saying what is said elsewhere in the New Testament. Luke 11, verse 41, Jesus says, give alms of such things as ye have. Or Acts 11, verse 29, then the disciples, and this is the exact same cause, they were giving for the church at Judea, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Or Paul to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16 says that they should lay aside as God has prospered him. And it's important to see this principle of proportionate giving. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul lays an added duty on those who are rich to give liberally, according as God has prospered. That's the idea. Now, this is not an entirely New Testament idea. In the Old Testament, it was in the form of a tithe, which was a proportion. And the calling in the Old Testament was, according to Proverbs chapter 3, to honor God with the first fruits of all your substance and all your increase. So whenever God gave the first of it, you gave to God. The tenth part was set aside. And that ten symbolizes completeness with the idea in the mind of the people of God that all that I have belongs to God. Not mine. And that's why God got the first part. Now, it may be that the law of the tithe is no longer a strict requirement in the New Testament, but the same principle is there that each must give proportionately according as God has given to him or to her. And so you ask, in connection with worship and giving, what should I give? What should I give? And here's one of the, I think, dangers of having a budget per family in the church. There are many more in the church who can give than just the families. There are many more in the church who are earning money than just the families, the first fruits of your increase. Have you received? Then you ask the question of yourself, what should I give? What should I give? And here's the way you answer that question. First, with Corinth, with the churches in Macedonia, verse 5, you give not just the gift, but yourself to the Lord. You recognize that you belong to the Lord. You recognize the riches of salvation that God has given to you, and you recognize that all that you have is from Him. There's nothing you have that you didn't receive from Him. And then second, you realize that regardless of how much or how little God gives, you must give. That's the idea of proportion, and that's the idea of first fruits. And then third, as a believer, you say this, whatever I do with my money, this is one thing, not I must do, but I want to do. That's Macedonia. This is what I want to do. I want to give the first part to the Lord. That should be our attitude. And then looking at what God has given you, you give accordingly. And then you give in faith. That goes back to last week, not being afraid of giving till it hurts. Macedonia gave, verse 2, he says, out of their deep poverty and a great trial of affliction, beyond their ability, verse 3. And that's faith as we give. Paul doesn't mean that you give above and beyond all that God has given to you, beyond your means. We said last week you don't go and borrow on your credit card so that you can give to the church. Or if you owe someone $200 and you only have $200, you don't put the $200 in the collection plate and then say, well, I can't pay you. No, that $200 didn't belong to you. It belonged to the one to whom you owed it. But this is the idea that you give, trusting that God will supply your needs. Praying, give us this day our daily bread. Or in Proverbs 19:17, it's put this way, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth to the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. So it's the confidence that God will supply my needs. And that's our calling here. Performing or doing or completing what was said we will do. We're stirred up to that here by the reality of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand the application of it as we leave the sacrament this evening. We've received a testimony of the grace of God in the sacrament. His becoming poor for us. His riches becoming ours. His taking our sin and death on himself so that we might have the wealth and the riches of salvation. All the blessings of God in Christ Jesus. How am I feeling? How am I responding in my heart to the Word of God? The purpose is given by Paul in verses 13 through 15, and really it's around this word, equality. Verse 13, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, or by fairness, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Now, we live in a day where everybody seems to want equality. And what they really mean in our society by equality is a sameness. Let's erase all national, legal, gender, economic differences. That's the idea of equality today. You see that very clearly in the area of economics. The whole system of communism and socialism is based on this idea of economic equality, erasing all the lines between the rich and the poor. Is that what Paul means here by equality? Well, it's obviously not what he means, because what does he speak of in verse 14? He speaks of abundance and want. And he acknowledges the fact that there are some that will have abundance and some that will have want or lack. And that maybe this will be reversed later on, and the want will be in the church at Corinth and the abundance in the churches of Judea. So he recognizes this. There's not an effort on his part to erase to distinguish these differences that God has created. So in Proverbs it says, the rich ruleth over the poor. Or it says, the rich and the poor meet together, and the Lord is the maker of them both. Or in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord lifts up and the Lord casts down. So this is God's work, isn't it? So equality here isn't the idea of just leveling everything off so that everybody has the exact same thing, the exact same possession, the exact same house, as it were. That's not the idea of equality. Rather, and I've used this word, fairness. And you see that in the contrast between verse 12, verse 13 and verse 14. Sorry. I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened. You see, that would be unfair. But he says there should be some fairness here. It means everybody will participate in this giving as they are able. Everybody will do this. Not some carry the burden for all, but equality, fairness. He's speaking particularly here to the relationship that should exist between believers in the body of Jesus Christ. And the equality that exists in the church is this, that everyone's needs are met, and that at different times and in different ways, some are able to contribute more to the needs of others. And that may well be reversed. Right now, in verse 14, his point is, in Judea they have a want, and in Corinth you have an abundance. But it may well be that those things will be reversed. Or it could well be that in some other area, there's an abundance in Judea and a want in Corinth. And I think that was true in the supply of missionaries and pastors. Paul was sent out as a Jewish missionary to the churches in Macedonia and Corinth. Now this of course made sense to the church at Corinth because they've heard this instruction before. 1 Corinthians 12 really is an entire chapter that talks exactly about this. And Paul uses there the analogy of the body. And as he talks about the human body as an analogy to the church, he doesn't distinguish the differences between the members and the parts of the body, but he emphasizes that there are different parts and there are different members and they have different places, and that God has tempered the body together, and that the members should have the same care one for another, so that when one member suffers, the whole body suffers with it. And his point is not that everyone should be an eye or everyone an ear, or everyone a foot, or everyone a hand. No, you're all different. So here with the financial situation, all different. And yet there should be a fairness in these two ways, that everyone, as God has given him, contributes. And that there be no one who lacks. And so if you have six overcoats, let's say, and there's a poor man in the church that has none, and he comes to church on a freezing cold day in a t-shirt, and he has no means to get a coat, well, it doesn't mean this, that equality means you have to give him three of your six coats so that you both have three. That's not the idea. But rather, you'll give him a coat. And Jesus says if he asks for more, you'll give him that too. But his needs are met. That's the idea. And the example that is given in verse 15 makes that very clear. You'll recognize these words from the Old Testament. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. It's a very interesting example for the apostle to bring in here. It's from Exodus chapter 16, when the Israelites gathered manna in the wilderness. And the idea is this, that God operates on this principle, that there's no one who lacks at the end of the day. That's the principle that God operates on. God, of course, could have made it This was a situation that some, when they went out together, needed more, and some, when they went out together, needed less. And at the end, they all got exactly what they needed. That's the important thing. God is teaching a lesson here to Israel before they go into the promised land. That if God would prosper you as an Israelite, and you would have a poor neighbor, then what did you do? You made sure that his needs were met as well as your own. You left the grain in the corners of the field for the poor to come and reap. And if you dropped a bundle, you weren't allowed to pick it up. You left it there for the poor to come and pick up. And the point is, this is how God operates, and so should we in the church. Now, God could have made it this way, that there were no poor in Israel. And he certainly could do that today as well. But God is pleased to provide for the poor through the generosity of the wealthy. And this to enhance the unity of the body. And so you ask, why should I give of what God has given to me? Why should I give of what God has given to me? And the answer is, because this is the purpose of God in giving it to you. Ephesians 4 makes that very clear. The apostle here in Ephesians 4 is addressing a laziness that results in stealing. And he says in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands in the thing that is good, so that, not so that he doesn't have to steal anymore, or so that he'll have enough to feed his family, but so that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so we work, and we're given by God through our work what we need so that we may have to be generous to others. This is God's purpose. And that's the equality, a communion and a communication, not a communism, but a communication and a communion of saints so that none is lacking. And that, of course, again, reflects the grace of God towards us, doesn't it? That he meets our every need. And we need to grow in the likeness of Christ. He's not just here a model or an example, but he is the one who is gracious to us. It's a grace that we know. And we live under the same principles as we live with one another. The benefit. Paul says in verse 10, this is expedient for you. He means by that, this is good for you. This is profitable for you. You know that word from Jesus' words to his disciples. It's expedient for you that I go away, because then the comforter, the Spirit, will come. He means it's good for you. It's necessary for you. And so we ask the question, well, how is this good? How is this expedient for the church at Corinth that they be generous in this way towards the churches in Judea? That's a good question. And I consulted the commentators, and most of the commentators say, well, this is going to be good for Corinth because it will enhance their reputation as a church. Paul is saying to them, this will be good for you as a church in your relationship and your standing with the other congregations. And probably there's an element of truth in that. Just as Paul held up Macedonia here as an encouragement for Corinth, so he would be able to hold up Corinth to the other churches. Remember what Paul says concerning the churches, that he had begotten them in the faith. He was like a father to them. And he had an appropriate pride of a father for his children. He could speak of the churches that had been established on his missionary journeys well as he communicated concerning them to the other churches. And this not to boost their ego, but to help them to be accepted in the communion of the New Testament church. That, of course, was important, and that was Paul's goal in his mission work, wasn't it? This would be expedient, beneficial for them. As a church, in their communion with the other churches, they would have a gift prepared that Paul would bring to the churches in Judea. And the churches in Judea wouldn't say, oh, we have a gift from Ephesus, and we have here one from Philippi, and we have here one from Berea and Thessalonica, but what about Corinth? No, here's one from Corinth, too. But there's another benefit, and Paul comes to that really later in this section in chapter 9. And this is in verse 11 of chapter 9, when he says this, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. There's really two things there. He's saying this, that their bountifulness will enrich them in all things. That is, as they are generous and as they are liberal, they'll grow in other areas. That's how it's a benefit to the church. Think about that. If I grow in generosity, and the spirit and the desire to be generous, which is what Paul is encouraging here in Corinth, then I'm also going to grow, personally, in areas of stewardship, in areas of work, in trusting in God to provide my needs. Of course. If we give like Macedonia, then those things will be true. We'll be more diligent in our work. We'll be more careful in how we spend our money. We'll be more trusting that God will provide for us tomorrow. And those are benefits for the child of God that come from being generous. And then in verse 11 there in chapter 9, there's also the benefit of thanksgiving to God. And he explains that in the following verses when he says that this not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. And he means the churches in Judea don't even know you. But they're going to receive this gift, and they're going to be thankful to God for what God has provided for them. And in fact, he goes on to say, they're going to be thankful to God for you and for your generosity. And you're going to become a part of their prayers for you. And there'll be a longing among them for you, a desire for your welfare. And so what does this generosity produce for Corinth? It produces a rich experience of the communion of the saints that is reciprocated back to them. And really that goes back to the blessing of being part of the body of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? As we participate in the life of the church, then that will redound to the glory of God, but it will also give us a place in the body and in the hearts and in the prayers of others. And we'll experience the love that we show in that communion to others. And now we leave the sacrament. And what is the sacrament? It's a picture of our communion, isn't it? In Jesus Christ. There's that part of the form, as out of many grains, one meal or one flour is ground and one bread baked, of many grapes being pressed together, one wine floweth. And we have this unity in Jesus Christ, and that's what we express, we believe. And here's the application now as we leave the sacrament. God has given. We've been abundantly provided for. We've made, each of us who have come to the sacrament have made a vow of commitment in our confession of faith. Now are we going to perform that? Are we going to finish it? Are we going to put our money where our mouth is, so to speak? And that's the test here of the sincerity of our love. Amen. Father, we're thankful for the grace.